When our kids were younger, like every young child, they'd have these times where they would go through the cases of the I wants. You know what the I wants are, right? Is I want this, or I want that, or can I have this, or can I have that, or can I do this, or can I do that? It's something not original to my kids. It happens to every child. And Matt and Becca, if you're in the room, get ready. It's coming with sweet little Millie. It comes to them all. Well, when my kids would get going sometimes with the I wants, I would sometimes, I'm about to embarrass them, and I'm sorry, guys, but I would sometimes, I would sing this little song that I learned growing up, and it goes like this. You can't always get what you want. No, you can't always get what you want. Oh, you can't always get what you want. Oh, you can try sometimes, but you get what you need. It's the only time I ever taught them anything from the Rolling Stones. And it will be the only time I'll teach them anything from the Rolling Stones. The rest of that song is pretty much garbage, but that chorus, it preaches even today as we wrap up our series on the Big Ten, looking at the last of the Ten Commandments. The one we're looking at today, the 10th commandment, is found in Exodus chapter 20. It's verse 17, and it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband," for the ladies in the room, "or a manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So friends, I don't care how much you like my ox or my donkey, you can't always get what you want, right? The final command that God gives us that wraps up all of these others, it's different from the rest of them. All of the other commandments deal with specific actions by telling us to do or what not to do. But this 10th commandment of the Big Ten addresses the planting of sin in our hearts and in our minds. God knows that wrong actions are first planted by wrong ideas and wrong desires. That's why God tells us not to covet what belongs to our neighbor. Now, let's talk about what coveting is. That's not a word we use often today. It's not a common word in our English that we use very, very often. So what does coveting mean? To covet means to have an inordinate desire. Inordinate means excessive, unconstrained, or uncontrolled. And so coveting has nothing to do with the innocent desires that you and I might have. It's when we have excessive, unconstrained, or uncontrolled desire. God created us to have innocent desires. He created us to admire and to appreciate the beauty and the value and the performance of things. God has placed in us the desire to acquire things, and it, in and of itself, isn't bad. God made little squirrels, and he gave them the desire to acquire nuts. He made birds, and he gave them the desire to acquire straw to build their nests. He filled the world with all kinds of exciting, wonderful, good, and desirable things, and he's going to give you the desire to acquire them. That, in and of itself, isn't bad. But anything excessive, unconstrained, or uncontrolled is a problem. God says that there are some things that are off limits. They're not yours, they're not mine to have. They'll harm you, so it must be controlled. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So let's pray as we prepare to wrap up the Big Ten. God, I am so grateful for these 10 guidelines for our life that we know of as the 10 Commandments. I am so thankful that I was talking with some people after the earlier worship experience today, and we were talking about the fact that these 10 things aren't there to constrain us. They're not there to be a killjoy. They're not there to just make life hard. What they're there to do is to free us. The Big Ten free us to live the life that you desire for us to have. They don't bind us. They set us free when we live within the guidelines that you've given us. It is the most abundant life that we can live. And if we are a room full of people, God, that live these Big Ten, we're going to love each other so well. We're going to build each other up so well. We're going to treat each other so well that it would be the most joyful place we could be, because it's what you designed us for. The world's trying to tell us something else. It's trying to sell us a worldview that is built on lies and deception and greed and self. But God, pushing through that is the truth of your word. telling us to live with what the Bible says. And so teach us more about that today as we talk about coveting. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, in our culture, we've bought the lie that it's hard to be content with what we have, which makes this commandment all the more challenging. The Bible gives us 5 specific effects for when we're not controlled by controlling this desire to drive and acquire things to turn into coveting. And the first effect is this, friends, is fatigue. Listen, when you're constantly wanting what others have, it's just going to wear you out. And our push to get more, we overwork, we take on second and third jobs. Everybody in the family works. Everybody gets a job. There has never been a time in society in all of history that has faced the degree of temptation of turning goods into gods like we face today every single day. I mean, just think about it. We have brilliant advertisers that are paid 6-digit incomes to figure out ways to combine lights and sound and images that are going to stimulate your senses and mind to buy their goods, to buy their products. We have gifted and talented marketers spend billions of dollars every year to convince you and to convince me that our lives are never going to be complete without their products. You might even say, they're attempting to create coveting within us. And friends, we have stirred in us this desire to have it all. All that we think everyone else has and that we think we deserve, and that just wears us out. So that if we finally acquire some of what we think we have to have, we're just too wiped out to enjoy it when we think we get it. Do you know what God says to us about this? He says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. You know, the word restraint isn't a very common word used in English in America today, is it? We don't restrain ourselves from anything. Here's the second effect of uncontrolled coveting, and it's this, it's debt. Debt. Ecclesiastes 5:11 says, the more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? The more that we have, the more that we tend to spend, friends, and the more that people are going to come around to help us to spend it. Coveting, having to acquire, it destroys budgets. We think the problem is that we don't make enough money, but that's not it. The problem is that we want too much. A lot of things that we think we need are really just greeds. Greed is truly at the core of coveting. We think we need and we deserve that we don't really need or deserve. A statistic that I read, and it's from several years ago, so I'm sure that this statistic would be even more mind-blowing now, but a statistic from years ago said that the average American spends $1,300 on credit for every $1,000 that he or she makes. $1,300 spent on credit for every $1,000 that they make. That's a problem, friends. That's a problem. That won't work out. That's called Common Core math. It might be common for Americans to do, but at the core, it doesn't add up. It causes deficit spending, and people don't get away with deficit spending unless they're the government. And they won't get away with it forever. It doesn't work out that way. So because we want more, we get further and further into debt. It always costs more to have more. If you get a new boat, guess what? You have to pay to maintain that boat. You have to pay the insurance for that boat. You have to pay for a place to store that boat over the winter. And you've probably heard it before, but the grass, if it's greener on the other side, it's because the water bill's higher there as well. A third effect of coveting is this, it brings worry. You worry. Ecclesiastes 5:12 tells us, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. If you acquire all that you covet, you're going to be awake at night worrying about maintaining and praying for the protecting of all that you have, that you're not losing all your stuff. One study says that insomnia increases with income. Now, friends, if you add the first three of these things together, fatigue, debt, and worry, they get you to the fourth effect of coveting, and it's this, it's conflict. James 4:1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" When the desire within you is to always acquire more, it leads to conflict. The number one cause of divorce in America is financial stress, financial tension. It leads to arguments over money and over possessions. And when you have what I want, there's going to be conflict over it, right? God says, don't covet what belongs to somebody else. Don't covet someone else's job or their car or their house or their wife or their husband. God says, don't do it. And the fifth effect of uncontrolled desires to acquire of coveting is dissatisfaction. It only leads to dissatisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Listen, things can bring you happiness for a while, but it doesn't last. The excitement wears off. Think about what was the last, latest, and greatest thing that you got. The last, latest, and greatest thing you acquired. Maybe it was a new cell phone. Maybe it was a new computer or a TV or a new car, whatever. Do you remember the thrill that there was when you finally received it, when you finally picked it up? When you get that thing and you open up the package and you think, wow, this is great. This is awesome. I can't believe I finally have this. But then what happens? Virtually every new thing you have, what happens? The newness wears off. And after a while, it's not so great anymore, is it? I still remember when I was a kid and we'd get a new piece of furniture in the house, a new couch or a new chair. And for a while, it was kind of like it was the sacred thing in the room. You know, we were always allowed to go in and have a snack and sit in a chair and have a snack and sit there and eat that and do whatever. But when we get a new piece of furniture, a new chair, you couldn't eat in that chair for a couple of weeks. You'd have to take your shoes off before you sat down because you didn't want to get it dirty. And I can still remember this thinking, oh, this won't last. We've gotten new pieces of furniture before. I'll play this game for a couple of weeks, and it won't be long till we're sitting and eating in that new chair, too. And you know what? I was exactly right. That's exactly what would happen. And I was just a kid, but I already knew what was going to happen. Why don't things keep you permanently happy? The things don't change. So where does this initial excitement go? It's because things were never meant to make you content. You're going to change, and you're going to get bored and with your things, all of them, and so you don't find contentment until you find it in the real thing. You'll forever be on a coveting search for the next latest and greatest thing to bring you temporary satisfaction. Pretty soon you'll think that you have to redecorate or remodel or repair or replace or at least rearrange something. Things don't give permanent happiness. It's all temporary thrill. I wonder how many of you are still thrilled about the gift that you got last Christmas. Do you even remember the gift that you got last Christmas? Things don't bring lasting happiness. It's temporary thrill. Listen, coveting is the number one reason for dissatisfaction in the world. I won't be satisfied until I have what everybody else has. But as soon as I get it, they now have got on to the next latest and greatest thing that I don't have. You see, uncontrolled desire to acquire coveting is really a great big fat lie. When you're not satisfied with what you have, and you look to what your neighbor's house, oh, if I could just keep up with the Joneses. Or you look to your neighbor's spouse, things in my marriage aren't quite what I expected or dreamed of, but he or she really seems to have it together. Or you look at your neighbor's donkey or ox. I suppose that's the equivalent today of looking at your neighbor's job or their livelihood or maybe their car. When you do those things, you're allowing your mind to go places that it shouldn't go. And you're buying into the lie that your satisfaction can come from something or from some person when in fact it cannot. Jesus is the only one that can bring you the satisfaction that you're missing. So what is the antidote to coveting? The antidote comes through Jesus Christ, and it's called this. It's called contentment. Contentment. When you learn to be content through Jesus, all the things, all the people, friends, they don't matter. You can be just as content in a hut as you are in a mansion. What you acquire in this world won't matter because you've already acquired what does matter. You've already acquired it through Jesus. Paul gives us the antidote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Here's what he says. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Wow, Paul's he got you intrigued here? He says, I have the answer. I have the secret. And here's the secret. He says this, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Friends, through Jesus, Paul already has everything. Through Jesus, Paul can do anything. He's absolutely content. And you know what? Paul's writing these words from prison, from a prison cell. I can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. I have everything secure, the secret to it all. In Jesus and the contentment that comes from him. Now, this being said, contentment coming through Jesus, still this contentment is something that you need to learn. It doesn't just come naturally. You and I are not by nature contented people. It's not automatic. We have to learn to be content. So let's look at some ways to learn to be content. And the first one is this. If you want to learn to be content, then number one, don't compare myself with others. Don't compare myself to others. Friends, most of us do this on a regular basis, whether we are completely aware of it or not. I mean, it's hard not to sometimes, but it always leads to coveting. It always does. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves and compare themselves, they are not wise. When you compare yourself, your houses, your cars, your jobs, your looks, your clothes, whatever it is, it's not wise. God says that when you do that, it's going to create dissatisfaction in your life. How do you react when you see somebody in a nicer car than yours? Do you say, wow, I wish I had that? Or can you just be glad for them that they've got it? How do you react when you see someone who has a nicer house or more beautiful furniture? Friends, it's the difference between coveting and contentment. One of the greatest lessons you can learn is to learn to admire without having to acquire. I don't have to own anything to enjoy it. If the only things I enjoy in life are the things that I own, then I'm going to be miserable a lot of the time. You can't own everything. Learn to admire without acquire, and be glad for those things that you have. Why do we compare? The Bible tells us not to, so why do we do it? Well, the true answer is because we are sinful at heart. We're sinful in nature because we are born sinful. We have within us a greed that's innate to our hearts. We need a new nature, friends. The new nature that comes through Jesus that can bring us and change us and give us contentment that makes us complete. But also our society teaches comparison. Our society teaches us that comparison of our possessions is the way to keep score. Society tries to make net worth the same as self-worth to make them the same thing. You've got the haves and you've got the have-nots, and if you're a have-not, then you're also going to have esteem somewhere that's in the toilet. Net worth and self-worth are not the same thing. Your net worth has absolutely no relationship to your self-worth. You can be a millionaire and be a real jerk. You can be poor and be a wonderful person. Don't compare net worth and self-worth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. When you compare yourself to others and have the goal to get rich, things get out of control. You can be possessed by your possessions if you don't watch out. People will sacrifice values, morals, integrity, all kinds of things just in order to get more. They'll even sacrifice relationships just to get another dollar. A second way to learn contentment is this: rejoice in what I do have. We need to rejoice in what I do have. Friends, instead of resting our eyes on what we don't have or on what others have, it's so important that we open our eyes to what we do have. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19 says, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. It's a gift of God with what you have, and it's a gift of God for you to enjoy what he's given you. God says, I want you to enjoy and be grateful for what you've got. It's a gift. You wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for God. It's all a gift from God. And when you're spending all of your time coveting the gifts that someone else has, you miss the gift that's right in front of you. Have you ever seen the television show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe? Dirty Jobs. I don't think they're making new episodes of this anymore, but my family and I have watched it from time to time. And what it is, Mike Rowe, he goes out and he tries to find the dirtiest jobs in America, and he'll go work that job for a day with those that work this every day. And he'll get really dirty in these disgusting jobs. He might work for the sanitation department or mucking out a stall somewhere or cleaning a sewer. Who knows what he might do. But do you know what I've noticed on the show Dirty Jobs? When my family and I are watching it, we're often thinking, oh, that is so gross. I can't believe he's going to do that. But if you pay close attention to those folks that work these jobs every day, they aren't complaining. They're not saying, oh, this is so horrible. Please get me out of this job. No, in fact, they usually seem to almost have a pride over their job. They seem to be enjoying their job. They seem to be grateful for what it is they've got. It's just not a big deal to them. If it's what they do, it provides, and they're grateful to be doing it. Do you want to know the jobs that I actually hear the most complaints from? It's some of those folks who are working the mega hours in the white-collar exec positions. Often they seem unhappy, their families seem unhappy, yet they keep trying to climb that ladder of success to get to the next tier where they still find themselves unhappy and they don't find any happiness once they get to the top. The trick to finding contentment is to rejoice in whatever it is that you're doing and to be grateful for what you have to do. Contentment eludes us when we get into the trap of the when and then thinking. When and then thinking is saying, when I get such and such, then I'll be happy. You can fill in the blank. When I get this, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. You're wrong. You may be happy for a little while, but it won't last because it won't be long until you're looking for something else to satisfy you. That is, unless you found your contentment in Jesus. That allows you to be content in all and every circumstance. Listen, friends, what are you waiting on to make you happy? Some think, well, when I get married, then I'll be happy. Others think, when I get out of this marriage, then I'll be happy. Both are wrong. Some think, when I get kids, then I'll finally be happy. You fill in the blank. You are as happy, friends, as you want to be. It's your choice. Forget the when and the then thinking. Happiness isn't getting whatever you want. Happiness is enjoying what you already have. The fact is that God wants you to enjoy what you've already got. One of the marks of maturity is when you can say, enough is enough. I'm happy with what I have. Here's a third way to learn contentment, and it's this: help others with what I have. Help others with what I have. God doesn't bless us just to for our own benefit. That's never been his intent when he blesses you. He wants you to share it and to help other people with what you have. He wants you to give it away. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 tell us this. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. These are important verses, friends. Really important. First, who's it talking to? Command those who are rich. Who does that involve? Well, let's be real here, friends. If you're an American, you're rich. In this world, the people in this room make up the 2% of the most top income in our world. In comparison to the rest of the world, you're rich no matter how little or how much you make just because you're in America. Things are available to you because you're an American. Some parts of the world, things aren't even available. You're rich if you're an American. This verse is talking about us. So here's the question. Is it possible to be wealthy and not be materialistic? And the answer is yes. It's possible to be wealthy and not be materialistic. To not be about all that you have and all that you want to get. As a matter of fact, you can be poor and be greedy, or you can be rich and be greedy. You can be poor and be content, or you can be wealthy and be content. It's the attitude, not the amount, that God's talking about here. How can I be wealthy and not be materialistic? Well, thankfully, those verses I just read, they explain to us, they give a prescription to us in these verses. So let's look at them quickly. First, it says, don't be arrogant with your wealth. Don't think that you're better than somebody else or anybody else just because you have more money. Or you have more stuff than someone else. Second, these verses say, don't put your hope in your wealth, but put your hope in God. Don't look to your money or to your things for your security. Real security will never be found in a bank account. Why? Because any day like that, it can be taken from you. It can be gone like that. A bank system can crash. Who knows what can happen? And it's gone. Your security needs to be in God. Don't put your security in money, no matter how much or how little you have. Third, these verses say, use your money to do good. To do good. If you don't want to be materialistic, use your money for good. Don't waste it. If you've got a lot of money or a little bit of money, don't squander it. Don't blow it. Use it to do good. And fourth, these verses tell us to be willing to share your money. The Bible says that the more we receive, the more we're to share it. You see, giving is the cure to the disease of materialism. The root of the word materialism is get. Get, get, get. The opposite of getting is giving. Give, give, give. So every time I give somebody else, a friend, my tithe, I'm breaking the grip of materialism in my life. I'm saying I can get along without it. And I have spiritual victory in my life. God tells us in these verses that if we do these four things, we're going to be all right. We're going to be handling what we have correctly. And then he goes to say, when you do in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for them in the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Who doesn't want that as your result? Here's the final way we learn contentment, and it's this: to focus on what's going to last. Focus what's on eternal, friends. Most of the things that draw our focus in this world are things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. They're just not going to last. Yet, they take the majority of our time and the majority of our attention. They're really just distractions from what really, really matters. And here's the thing, friends. Satan knows that this is the case. Satan's whole game is distraction. Distract us from the truth on things that don't matter, and the kingdom is lost. Except that we know that in the end, God wins, right? But in the meantime, if he distracts us from the things that matter, the kingdom is lost. We need to give our attention to things that will last forever. We need to reorganize our life around eternal priorities. 2 Corinthians 4:18 makes this clear. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Friends, everything you see is temporary. Nothing you see is going to last. Everything you see in this world is eventually going to decay or rust or wear out or fall apart. It will eventually not exist because all our possessions are temporary. Do you know what I think would be one of the worst jobs to have in America? Seriously, I think it would be to be a career politician. I just think that, I'm sorry if there's any politicians in the room, no insult, but I just think that would be an awful thing that my whole life is being a politician, having to do the things you have to do to get elected and just continuing with all that. Senator John McCain just recently passed away at the age 81. He served in the Senate since 1987. That's 31 years as a senator. Now listen, I'm not making any arguments for or against him, against John McCain as a senator or as a patriot. I'm not about to suggest whether I think he did a good or a bad job or how important he was or was not to our country. But what I will say is that he had great passion and determination for his job and love for his country. But the question that causes my heart to twinge, friends, 31 years of passion for what? For what? How much of that time, how much of that work, how much of that energy, how much of that arguing, how much of that fighting are on things that are going to last? Some won't last another couple of months. Some won't last another couple of weeks because another politician's going to come in and they're going to change everything that he's ever done, for good or for bad. It all changes. And you know, in a strange and a twisted way, and follow me through on this, on a strange and twisted way, passionate lifetime politicians are somewhat, they remind me of passionate lifetime pastors and evangelists. Why, you ask? Because both are passionate about a cause or a belief or a set of beliefs that they essentially are trying to give to other people's lives, something that sometimes it'll cost them everything else for that passion. It may cost them their family and their friends, their relationships, doing all they can to win people to that belief. But there is one huge difference. The passionate politician's dreams die when they do. However, the pastor's dreams last forever, and they're carried from this world right into eternity with Jesus Christ, with all that they seek to save and to bring to Jesus. That's a passion worth investing your whole life into. The worst things about materialism is that they cloud our vision of God. We begin to think that all that there really is just things in this world, and that is so wrong. There's so much more to life than just getting things, just working jobs, just achieving dreams and goals outside of Jesus. Our perspective has gotten warped. Jesus told a story about this. He said there was once a guy who was a really successful businessman, and the man had these barns full of the wheat, the yield from his fields. He had a bumper crop this year, and so as a result, Jesus said, the guy says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And friends, it never occurred to him to share any of it. It never occurred to him to tithe it. It never occurred to him to do anything else with it except for build bigger barns to store more of it. And do you know what God says to him? He says, you fool. If you're thinking all this is all there is to life is getting more, moving up the ladder, well, guess what? You're not going to take any of this with you. And listen, that man's life was demanded of him that very night, and he took none of his wealth with him. As I've said before, you only get 60, 70, 80, 90 years if you're really blessed. And if you leave too much of it here for your kids, it's probably only going to ruin them. So why are you beating yourself up over getting more and more and more? There's so much more to life than wealth and things. Listen to what Jesus said on this matter in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He says, then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Friends, Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, this covetous spirit will eat you alive, then it will spit you out and leave you wanting, longing, craving for something more purposeful. You only find real purpose in life focused on Jesus and his eternal priorities. We need to do a periodic checkup in our life. We need to ask questions that say, what am I really longing for? What's distracting me away from what really matters? What's really important? Is the primary goal of my life to get more? Am I longing to have what my neighbor has or my friend has or my family member has? What do I think most about? What do I talk most about? What do I spend time on the most? Happiness doesn't come from having more. It doesn't come from possessions. It won't come from getting what you're coveting from someone else. Remember the lesson from the Rolling Stones. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you might get what you need. Happiness, real happiness, comes from knowing your purpose in life. Why in the world did God make me? Why am I here? What is it that really I'm longing for, that I'm looking to these other things for, that I think they're going to fill me, that's really missing? What does God want to do with my life? Where am I going to go when I die? Purpose. Purpose. There once was a funeral for a wealthy widow who had millions and millions of dollars. And people gathered around the casket and somebody said, it's so sad. She had so much to live for. And the next person beside her said, no, she had so much to live on. She had nothing to live for. Wouldn't you be crushed if you knew that such words were said about you someday at your funeral? What are you living for? Are you just trying to get more? Friend, that is not a good enough goal. It's just not. It's not a good enough goal for life. I suggest you re-examine your priorities. What am I living for? What's going to happen when I die? All the wealth is going to do me no good at all. All your possessions won't matter a hill of beans. As we complete this series, and you think about the Big Ten, I want to challenge you. I want you to challenge the myth that having more will make you happier. Each of us has to make a choice. Is my lifestyle going to be determined by the culture and the way of this world and the worldview that the culture tries to bring me? Or is my culture going to be determined by Jesus Christ and what his word, the word of God, tells me? What's going to drive your life? God gives us the Big Ten to show us what real living is really supposed to look like. Going the way of God isn't always going to be easy, but at the end of the day and at the end of your day on this earth, it's going to bring you contentment, peace, and real purpose. I can't speak for you, but friends, I choose the Big Ten. I choose the Big Ten. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, lie against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Let's pray together. Dear God, I know that at the end of my day is nothing. The end of my life has been nothing if it hasn't been focused on what matters. If it hasn't been focused, Lord, on me knowing your son Jesus and me making Jesus known to others. That's the purpose of life. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to get to know the God who made me through his son Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross, that all my sins could be forgiven, that all my failures over the Ten Commandments can be forgiven, that I can walk in a relationship with God and I can bring Jesus to others who need him. That's where I want my heart invested. That's where I want my mind invested, my soul, my life, bringing people to Jesus. That's the mission of our church. That's the mission of my heart. Everything else doesn't matter if we're not bringing people to Jesus. I don't care what you own. I don't care where you live. I don't care where you vacation. I don't care what you wear. I don't care who you rub shoulders with. None of it matters if you're not coming to know Jesus and making Jesus known to others. That's the eternal purpose. Everything else is coveting. Everything else is hogwash compared to knowing Jesus and making Jesus known to others. God, I want that to steer my heart and life. I want that to steer the heart and life of everyone in this room, because it's where purpose is. It's where peace is. It's where we find real contentment. The Big Ten free us. They don't bind us. They set us on a new path of purpose for you, and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. So as we wrap up the Big Ten today, we're moving into a really wonderful place next week. As we talk about this relationship with God, I'll tell you the thing that hinders most people the most in the relationship with God is our broken relationships with one another. When we live in bitterness and anger and unforgiveness in our lives, it impacts our relationship with God. It puts this wedge in between us and Him. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be telling about forgiveness. And it's going to be some really important things that can change your life and can help you do better across here, so you're doing better here, and help build that relationship all the more with Him. We're going to end that, as you heard in the scoop, with the movie I Can Only Imagine on the 30th of September in the evening. If you've not seen that movie, it's a miraculous story about how God healed a relationship, a true story. And so we'll be building into that as we get ready for it. But be back next week as we talk about telling forgiveness. Bring your friends, bring your family, because we all need to hear this message. Have a blessed week walking in the Big Ten. God bless you.